Got Dan's class, family room class in here this morning as well. And so just as a explanation of our class this quarter, we're trying to do a very brief overview of the book of Acts, but we're kind of approaching it more on a, instead of a textual verse-by-verse study, more on a topical study. And we're looking at what we can learn about the church. And throughout the book of Acts, we've looked at the church and how it began, how it was promised by the Lord, and how He established it. We looked at the fact, 2 weeks ago, about how in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, how great preaching builds the church and how they were not ashamed to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so today I want us to look at chapters 5, 6, and 7 and to realize that when you come to the church and when you're dealing with people, that sometimes conflicts arise. Have you ever noticed that? You ever had any conflicts with anyone today? Anybody had a conflict with anybody today? When you're dealing with people, don't look at me like that. When you're dealing with people, sometimes conflicts arise. And as you read these three chapters, you may look at some of them and say, well, that's not really a conflict. Some people measure conflicts differently, but this was a way for us to group these three chapters together. Who knows Psalm 133 in verse 1? You're just looking at me like you have no idea that verse is in the Bible, right? How good and pleasant it is for what? You know the rest of that verse? For brethren to dwell together in unity. How does God describe unity among brethren? It's both good and pleasant. There's not many things in life that are both good and pleasant, are there? There's some things that are good for you, like going to the dentist, right? But that might not be all that pleasant. Might be some things that are pleasant that are not all that good for you. You know, if you went home today and ate a truckload of Reese's peanut butter cups, that'd be pleasant for a while, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be so good for you after a while. God says when you look at the unity that can exist among brethren, it's good and it's pleasant. And that's the unity that we need to strive to have. And it's the unity that existed even among these three chapters. We're going to look at four conflicts just briefly this morning. Even when there were difficulties, maybe that's a better word than conflict, but even when there were difficulties in the church was still united. The church still came together and dealt with these things and then grew even as a result of that. First one we see in Acts chapter 5, and that is dealing with the conflict with Ananias and Sapphira. You know this story? We don't have time to look at every verse in these three chapters, but you know the story about Ananias and Sapphira? At the end of chapter 4, what were God's people doing at the end of Acts chapter 4? They're going out, selling their property, bringing the proceeds of that, and you see the last two verses of chapter 4 about Barnabas doing it, and giving it to the apostles. Were they commanded to do that? Why were they doing it then? Why would you ever do that if you weren't commanded to do it? Out of love. See, we can't fathom that sometimes, that they would go out. And here were their brothers and sisters in Christ in need. And instead of saying, be warmed and filled and go your way, what'd they do? I said, here's something I have. I don't need it. I'll go and sell it. And I'll take what I have from that sale and I'll give it to the apostles and allow the apostles to distribute it. So you get to chapter 5 and you're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. Do you know anybody named Ananias or Sapphira today? No. Not many folks, right? What's their deal? What do they do? They've got this land. Did they have to sell the land? No. But they did it. We don't have motives told to us in chapter 5, but I wonder sometimes what were their motives in selling the land? Perhaps they looked at Barnabas and how Barnabas had done this and they thought, wow, that's a pretty cool thing to do.
Or we have to keep up with them.
or maybe we've got to keep up with them, or, well, you know, if everybody else is going to do it, you know, I don't want to be the only one left out. Boy, they're selfish. They won't even sell me. Okay, we'll go and do it. We don't know motives. But here they are, and they sell this land, and then what do? They give part of it to the apostles. They decide together, verse 9, they decide together to keep part of it back for themselves. And then what do they say when they present this part? Here's the whole thing. What's wrong with these people? There's at least three things wrong with these people. First of all, they're guilty of egotism. What does the Bible say that Satan did in verse 3? Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. So this was Satan's fault then, right? Boy, we blame Ananias and Sapphira, but Peter comes along and says, oh, it was Satan who did this. Satan filled your heart to do it. Oh, well, that's just bad old Satan. We'll just blame it on him. Is it his fault?
God gave man the right of choice.
We've got the right of choice. Ananias and Sapphira allowed Satan to fill their hearts. How does Satan work? 1 John 2, verse 16, he works through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do you see that with Ananias and Sapphira? You see the lust of the eyes? Do you see the pride of life involved in what they're doing? They're guilty of egotism. And their desire here is to get credit for something they didn't do. They agreed together to deceive. Of course, they were just thinking they were deceiving man. But the apostles are quick to turn around and say, this isn't something you're doing against man. They're not just guilty of egotism, they're guilty of materialism. And I think sometimes we give Ananias and Sapphira a free pass. And we say, oh, well, it wasn't about keeping back part of the money, it was about lying about it. Well, but it is about keeping back part of the money. You know, I think we try to give them a free pass on that and say, oh, it wasn't a big deal. Look at what's asked of them in verse 3. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What were they guilty of in verse 3? Lying? Yes. But what else? Keeping back part of it for themselves. Look at verse 4. What is the it in verse 4? Y'all got your Bibles? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? What's it talking about? Their property? They sold it, but notice the second question, after it was sold, was it not in your control? No. It's not yours. But the question in verse 3, why has he filled your heart to lie and to keep back? Now somebody says, well, they weren't commanded to sell. They weren't commanded to give it all. But what does chapter 4 say? The very reason they were selling it was to help the people of God. So now they sell it, and instead of the purpose of the sale to help others, oh, well, we're going to keep back part of it for us. Somebody had a hand. Fran?
You know, I also think they tried to attract attention to themselves and make themselves look like they were really being generous. And everyone would look how much I'm giving.
Are they trying to attract attention here, perhaps? You know, again, it's hard to attribute motives here. But here they are. We are giving so much, and it's all that we got. No, it's not. We've got to move on. They're guilty of egotism, guilty of materialism, and perhaps they're even guilty of deism. What is deism? What does deism teach? What do they believe? They believe that God created this world, created this universe, and then did what? Took off. He left. He created it all. We'll give him credit. There is a higher power. There is a superior being, and he created all things. And then after he created everything, he left. And obviously, they're not thinking deism, but I think they're a lot like us today. When they're told and asked the question, why are you testing the Holy Spirit? Did they think that God was not here? Did they think that God was not aware of what was happening? Did they think that the all-seeing eye of God was not going to see them doing this? See, we act like that sometimes, don't we? We act like we can get away with something. Well, you know, God really won't know about this. And while we're not deists, while we don't say, well, God created all things and then he left, sometimes we act like it, don't we? Well, he's not around. He won't catch me. He won't see this. It won't matter. And you begin to look at these two people and what they did, and you begin to maybe relate with some of the things that they did. But I want you to notice later in chapter 5, what was the result? What was the impact on the people around them? Verse 5 says that great fear came upon all of them when Ananias died. What does verse 11 say happened when Sapphira died? Great fear came upon... Wouldn't fear come upon you? Now, what are we talking about? Are we talking about shaking in our boots fear? Are we talking about awe and respect fear? Probably a little bit of both, right? I mean, if you saw somebody that was perfectly healthy apparently fall down and die at the hand of God, and now she does it too, and those guys who took her husband out are waiting at the door, would that get your attention? I mean, if you saw them carrying out one dead body, and then 3 hours later the Bible says they carried out another dead body, would you sort of say, what's going on over at their house? You think everybody knew? Man, nothing like the church to spread some rumors, right? I mean, that news spread. They knew what was happening. So I'm sure at this point that the church died, right? No. I'm sure at this point that when you got two liars who are killed for lying to the Holy Spirit, that all of a sudden nobody's going to want to have anything to do with Christianity. Oh, wait a second, you know, no way. Man, if I go over there, God's going to strike me dead. I don't want anything to do with that. Is that what happened? All of a sudden, did it start to wane? Look at what the Bible says. When you begin to read down through verse 14, this action of discipline that came upon them, and in fact, even their death, served to unite and even ignite the church. Look in verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what happened to the church? You've got an act of discipline here. You've got two people who are sinners. You've got two people that are disciplined for their sin. And the church must lose its popularity. The church must lose its appeal. And now people don't want to have anything to do with it because, well, they're kind of strict over there in the Church of Christ. You're going to die if you lie. What happens? The church grows. The church becomes stronger and it becomes united. I know we're not going to get through all four of these conflicts because I've been 20 minutes on this first one. Make some application here. We're going to have to do this quick. How do we today work with Christians who choose to sin? Did Ananias and Sapphira choose to sin? Why has Satan filled your heart to do what? He didn't force them to do it. They agreed together, verse 9, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Are there people today who choose to sin? Here's Ananias and Sapphira. They made a decision. When they were confronted with that decision, they did not repent. Suppose Ananias, when Peter comes to him, had said, you're right. Well, I've messed up. You're right. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to change what I'm doing. You know, in fact, here's the rest of the money, and God forgive me for even trying to deceive you. Would that have made a difference? That's exactly what was missing. Here they were, they had chosen to sin. Is all sin a choice? Is there any sin you commit that's not a choice? Sin is a choice. So when we talk about those who choose to sin, we're talking about those who choose to sin and then choose not to do anything about it. And then when they're confronted with their sin, instead of having godly sorrow for it, they are those who, through a rebellious spirit, try to test God. If we've got those kind of folks in the church, what are we supposed to do? Here were Ananias and Sapphira in the church. Were they just kind of, you know, turn their back? Well, you know, they're not really here. Just kind of ignore the fact that they were in the church. This is not a class about church discipline, and there's a lot more that needs to be said than we're going to say in this short period of time. But today, when there are those who are rebellious and refuse to repent, action must be taken. Not because I say so, not because the church says so, because the Lord says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what was wrong with the church at Corinth? They were glorying in the sin that was there rather than doing something about it. What did Paul say should have been done about it? You should have taken or put that person away, verse 2. That's what should have happened. Here's sin in the camp, and instead of purging that sin out, instead of purging that leaven out, they just let it stay there. And what does he say down in verses 6 and 7 about leaven? A little leaven leavens the whole lump if you'll allow it to stay there. And so by the authority of Jesus, in his name, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that those who are rebellious and impenitent are to be put away, delivered over to Satan. Verse 4 says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. Why? To kick them out, to get rid of them, to save their soul. And not just save their soul. The rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says to save the church. If sin is allowed to stay within the church, if Ananias and Sapphira, as deceitful liars, were allowed to remain in the church, would that have caused any harm to the church? See, we look at it and say, oh, well, you bring discipline against Ananias and Sapphira, and that discipline is going to bring harm to the church. It was just the opposite. The church grew. If we allow sin to stay in the church, does that help the church grow? By being tolerant? Tolerance doesn't bring growth. Sure is easier. Was that an elder who said that? Dan?
It's almost as if Ananias and Sapphira didn't believe in God for a few moments when they were doing that. They put him aside and he wasn't there.
Sure.
And if the rest of the church could see God not doing anything, there was no punishment. Well, what would his blessings be? It seems that it should encourage the church because they can see God in action.
Say that again and say it louder, Dan. I can't repeat it word for word. Say it again and say it louder. Very well said, Dan. And I don't know if everybody heard it. But here's Ananias and Sapphira. If you allow that sin to... first of all, they sin thinking what? Well, they don't believe in God for a little while. And that's why we sin. That's our sin in a nutshell. We don't think God exists for a while. And yet, if you allow that sin to stay there, it's encouraging it. If you deal with it, then you have the blessings of God. If we allow sin to stay in the church, is God going to bless us?
No.
How can God bless sin? We've got to move on. There's a lot more we need to talk about here. But rarely do we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or Acts chapter 5 in relationship to the matter of church discipline. And yet God chastens those whom he loves. Did he hate Ananias and Sapphira? Did he hate the church? It was God who brought about discipline. And then it's God who turns around 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and other passages. And in fact, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, guess what? It works. And while Paul says this punishment, down in verse 6, I believe it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he calls the act of withdrawal, the act of putting away, he calls it a punishment, but he said it was sufficient. And that man was brought back to the Lord. Exactly what the Lord said to do. All right, conflict number two. A lot more we need to talk about there, but we got three more conflicts and we're not going to do them. What about this Sanhedrin in the rest of chapter 5? First of all, we come to chapter 5 and we see this Sanhedrin who's a little upset with the apostles. Did you notice that? When you read Acts chapter 5, verse 17, says that they were filled with indignation. Is that a good sign? Is that like heartburn? I mean, what's indignation? Are they upset? What do? They're so angry at the apostles, they throw them into prison. They're going to deal with them tomorrow. They strictly command them. This is the next day in verse 28. The apostles got out of prison. How'd they do that? They break out? I believe it was an angel of the Lord who let them out of prison, right? So that if you're in prison and an angel comes and gets you out, that's a free pass, all right? So the next day when they're out there preaching the gospel, they come to them. And the word strictly is interesting to me. They not only command them not to speak in the name of Jesus, they said, did we not strictly command you to not speak in the name of Jesus? And so the council gets together. The Sanhedrin gets together. And they try to decide what to do about them. The first thing they want to do with them is kill them. That'd be the easy thing to do, right? Get rid of these guys and we won't have to deal with them anymore. And then you know what Gamaliel says. Look in chapter 5. This council gets together and here's Gamaliel. Gamaliel says in a nutshell, you get down to verse 38 and 39. He says, look, let's leave them alone. If their plan is of men, it will come to nothing. But verse 39, if their plan is of God, what? There's not a thing you can do about it. If their plan is of God, you cannot overthrow it. You'll be able to do nothing. And so instead of killing them, verse 40 says, they brought them out and they beat them. Why did they beat them? Show them, we don't want you teaching. If you keep this up, we're going to beat you. We might even kill you. Did that sway them a little bit? The apostles leave that place and think, boy, this may be not a good idea. What was the end result of this? This mistreatment only served to strengthen and unite the church even further. When they left that place, what did they do? Verse 41. They rejoiced. Why? Because they got out? Because they were let go? They rejoiced, not because they suffered. That's not just what the verse says, because they suffered. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Can you believe that? They looked at this opportunity to suffer for the name of Christ and said, Lord, thank you for counting us worthy to do this. Verse 42, what did they do? Did they heed this strict command? Daily in the temple. Were they hiding? Were they doing it in the middle of the night when nobody would know about it? Every day, where are they? Out in the fields? Hiding in the closets? In the temple, and in every house, notice that it says, it doesn't say daily in the temple and house to house, they were teaching. It could say that and be just as true. But it says, they did not cease. Why does it say it that way? Because that's what they were told to do. They were told to cease, and God says, no, that's not what they did. They did not cease, did not heed that command. They're out there preaching Jesus as the Christ. Don? Their rejoicing was not in their stripes. Their rejoicing was in the shame that was brought upon them for His name. What does that mean? How can you rejoice because the shame of his name comes upon you. Why would that make you happy?
It was the shame of being beaten. That was a pretty big thing. You know, I mean, they were arrested. Basically, it was a black mark against their names and their reputation. But the fact that it was a very public thing and it was done in the name of Christ, it was basically more publicity. It gave them more of an opportunity to spread his name.
That's the rejoicing. That they are having opportunity to preach, and now even more opportunity to preach. And where does shame come from? How does someone feel shame? Ever thought about that? Where does shame come from?
Somebody else knowing something you did.
You feel shameful when you're caught doing something and somebody else knows about it. You feel shameful when it's brought to your attention. I'm not saying that anything wrong. But all of a sudden now it's more widely known what's happened. The whole Sanhedrin, here's the Jewish council. Here's these sometimes counted 70 people made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, priests. There's this whole council that brought together. Everybody knows what's happening. And when they leave there, they make certain that everyone knows they're going to keep right on doing what they're doing. Look in verse chapter 6 and verse 1 where it says, in those days, what was happening? Did all of a sudden... When these apostles are beaten, did that kind of kill the fire of the church? No. The number of the disciples was what? That's not adding, folks, all right? That's not putting 1 plus 2 plus 3. That's multiplying. All right, Dirk? Yes. It was not the shame that they felt. It was the shame that was trying to be imposed upon them by the Sanhedrin. A very good point. Look at this application from this. How do we deal with people that are difficult and demanding? You got anybody who's difficult and demanding? Don't point at your spouse. You got anybody that's... You were looking, so I just wanted to warn you not to do it, all right? You got anybody that's demanding or difficult in your life? How do you deal with them? Here was the Sanhedrin. Were they demanding? Were they difficult? Well, let's see. They interrogated the apostles. They isolated them. And not just isolating from in space, but when you get down, what is it, verse 28, where they talked to them and said, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's your stuff over there. We don't want anything to do with this. That's your stuff. They interrogated, they isolated them. They compared them with those who were rebels. And here they were trying to intimidate them to never speak again. Now you may not be beaten for what you do, but do you have those who kind of isolate you, who kind of exclude you, those who might kind of scorn or repudiate you for what you do, for what you believe, for what you practice as a Christian? What do we do? Well, we can do what they did. We can obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 29, that's the context. Here they were, they said, did we not command you not to do this? What's the apostles' answer? Guess what? We ought to obey God rather than you. What does that say? You know, here's the world that wants us to fit into their mold. Here's Satan who wants us to fit into his mold. Here's materialism, here's worldliness, here's sinfulness, and we're supposed to fit into this little mold and not allow our Christianity to come out. And what do the apostles say? Guess what? We're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. And you can just deal with it. We're going to keep going about doing what we're supposed to be doing, and you can just deal with it. Rejoice in the opportunity to suffer for his name. Don't just let it get you down. It didn't let the first century church get it down. And then at some point, ignore them and go about what God's given us to do. Has God given us a task to preach the gospel? Yes. And if somebody tries to stop us, ignore them and keep... That's simplistic, I know that. But we have a job to do. Who had a hand? Sadie? They had seen the shame that came upon Jesus. And, you know, it, How easy would it have been for the apostles after the crucifixion just to run away? I mean, completely run away and disappear from the scene forever. You know, how easy would that have been? How easy would it have been when even when he's raised from the dead and he keeps talking to them about the church and keeps talking about the kingdom and they see all the scorn he went through, that one of them would have just said, other than Judas, one of them, because he was dead after then, one of them would have said, you know, Lord, just count me out, all right? I mean, you got some other guys here. I just don't think this thing is for me. How easy would that have been? How many of us would have been in that place to say, you know, Lord, I don't think I can do this. You know, that's just too much. No. They counted themselves worthy to deal with this. Yeah, go to this third conflict in chapter 6. What have I got? 5 minutes for two conflicts? Chapter 6. Here you've got these Hellenistic Jews. What is a Hellenist? It's not somebody from Helen, I'll give you that much. What is a Hellenist?
Jews who spoke Greek.
All right, Jews who spoke Greek. These are Jews that are born outside of Palestine. And so outside of Jerusalem, they don't speak. They don't speak the language. You know, they're these Greek-speaking Jews. And so they come to the apostles, and what's their complaint? Their widows are being neglected. Hey, you apostles. Hey, you Jews. Hey, you leaders. We've got some widows who are being neglected. So what are they told to do? Did the apostles say, okay, go home, we'll take care of it? Is that what they said? No. Look at verse 3. They were told, seek out from among you. You got a problem? Here, go and fix it. Here's the solution. Seek out from among you 7 men that are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You go and you find these men. And so they go and find them, and their names are listed there in verse 5 of those who have come and to be a part of them. Here's another conflict the church is dealing with, but guess what? It doesn't stop the growth of the church. And this is more of a conflict within. More of a conflict within where they're saying, look, we've got some issues we need to deal with. And the apostles deal with them. And what happens in verse 6? You've got the Greek imperfect tense in verse 6 in each of these verbs. All that means is that there was continuous imperfect. All it is continuous action in the past. So it's not just one time happening, it's continually happening. So here's what verse 7 says. The word of God continued to spread. It was spreading and spreading and spreading. The number of the disciples continued to multiply. It just kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And a great many of the priests were obedient. Sometimes we see that and we say, well, that must have been just one event where there were some priests over there and they were obedient. No, there were a great many of them. They were obedient not just once, but there were a great many priests who just kept on obeying the faith. How do we deal with conflict like this? How do we deal with conflicts that arise within the congregation? And I only have 1 minute to deal with this. Let me put these points up here and just say that the majority of this, the majority of the lessons to be learned from Acts chapter 6 are for those who are leaders in the church, specifically those who are elders. Look at what the apostles did. They come to them, to the apostles, with a problem. We've got a problem. There's people being neglected. What did the apostles do first? They listened. Is that important? Yes. The apostles listened. And then the apostles delegated the details. Look, we're not going to get down to the details of this. They delegated. They involved the complainers. I think that's a good idea. Somebody comes to you complaining, well, we never do this. We never have that. Okay, go and do it. Oh, that's not what I meant. You know, we're ready to complain about all sorts of things, and then, you know, they involved the complainers in the solution. That just means get people involved, complainers or not. The apostles gave direction. Go and do this. And then they accepted the decisions that came about under those directions. They selected 7 men. Do you think the apostles knew some men that might be better for the job? Sure they did. They gave direction. They accepted the decision that was made in these seven men, and they did it in order that the apostles might continue doing what the apostles needed to do. Why did the apostles not want to deal with the widows? Is it because they didn't like widows? They had a work to do. What was it? Preaching the gospel and making sure the gospel was spread. Is it that they didn't want to? Is it that they didn't need, that they didn't have the ability? No. It's that there were others who could do that in order that they could do what they needed to do. Elders in the church have a responsibility to feed. They have a responsibility to tend, to care for. They have a responsibility to protect the flock. And if the elders have to get involved in other tasks because some of us won't, if they have to get involved themselves in some of the minutia because some of us won't, then guess what elders are not doing? They're not having time to do what elders need to be doing. We don't have time to look at this last one, but think about Stephen. Did Stephen have a conflict with somebody?
A little bit.
Yeah, I'd say they didn't like him, right? They didn't like him to the point of death. Here was a group of people that secretly induced men to lie. They stirred up a mob. They falsely charged Stephen with blasphemy, which was a capital offense. And they brought all of these false charges against him. You read Acts chapter 6 verses, start reading about Stephen back up in verse 8. Read down to about verse 14. And you see all these false charges they're bringing against him. And then in Acts chapter 7, you have the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's not Pentecost, it's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's Stephen. We have the longest recorded sermon in Acts chapter 7. You get to the end of it, has he convinced them? Has he swayed them?
No.
I think he's just added fuel to their fire, hasn't he? Does that mean he should have kept his mouth shut? They accused him of false teaching. What does he do in that sermon? Shows them that they are the false teachers. Here's the church that continues to grow even after this. But look at Stephen. Let me get to this next page. He was accused of speaking against Moses. So what did he do? Told him, guess what? It's your fathers who rejected Moses. He was accused of speaking against God. And he says, guess what? It's you who have rejected God and God's rejected you. He was accused. This is back up in verse 12, 13, and 14. Speaking against the temple. He says, guess what? You didn't have a temple at one point. He was accused of speaking against the law, and he reminded them and said, guess what? You're the ones who rejected the law because you rejected Christ and you crucified him. We need, when people accuse us, when they reject us, we need when people are incessantly critical about what we're doing as Christians to do what Stephen did. Use the Bible to show them the truth. Use the Bible to defend even our own integrity. Because if we don't have integrity in what we're doing, then nobody's going to listen to us. Say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing, because the Bible tells me so. All right, we had to rush through that, but here